I have to say that for the talk this evening, this has been the one that I've most struggled with praying through. Is this an area of scripture that I should be looking at tonight or not? I'll be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I really wrestled with it. I thought we have a CMS conference here. I've spoken with many of you over this period and heard some of your stories. And one thing that struck me is that we have a lot of very mature and a very strong Christians in this room. So when I was praying to God and asking for guidance about, as I said, the book is so rich, there's so many different areas I could have gone and chapters I could have landed on. But I felt God's call to land here. And I'm not always such a heavy speaker. It feels to me like the last two ones have been quite heavy and quite intense. I'm not always like that, but I felt the prompting and the leading to land in this chapter tonight. So I pray that there's a genuine prompting. It's a wonderful chapter of Scripture in many ways. It's not a happy chapter of Scripture, but it's a deeply significant one. And if it's perhaps some of the other, the area I'll speak on tomorrow is nowhere near as deep and certainly not as confronting. It's more lighthearted in one sense. But this is a famous chapter and for good reason. And I want to ask, to begin with, the question, have you ever had a hero that has fallen? Is there someone that you can think of who you looked up to? Maybe you benefited from, maybe it was their ministry, maybe it was their friendship, maybe it was the relationship which you had been put in with that person. Have you ever been betrayed? If you have, you will know how deeply that cuts. You will know how serious the implications of that is. You'll feel shocked, angry, and somehow dirty. Some of you who are older here may remember the infamous television evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. A friend of mine I was in ministry with before worked actually in the offices of Jimmy Swaggart during the 1980s. And he describes what a privilege it was. He said week after week, he said, we would get volumes of letters sent in. People would call into the office, and he would talk about how amazing it was. So many people were connecting with God through Jesus the Son, through this man's ministry. He says it was a delight to be working there. But he told me he vividly recalls one morning on February the 21st, 1988. So that the staff headquarters, the television was on, and they watched in shock and amazement and horror as the news was revealed from America that Jimmy Swaggart had been caught sleeping with prostitutes. He told me that some in those offices wept aloud at the enormity of the betrayal that they just experienced. In the story of God in the Old Testament, betrayals like this are relatively commonplace. From Noah, drunk and naked in his tent, to Abraham twice prostituting his wife, to Samson whoring on with Delilah. But if you have the privilege, and I'm sure many of you have, and I encourage you to do again, when you read through the book of 1 Samuel, David is different. It seems like when you encounter him, you encounter, this is what God's story has been building up to. Here's a man at last that we can put our hope and our trust in. And when you read through 1 Samuel, yes, there's some hints now and again. The incident with Abigail and Nahal, a couple of those things, it's hinting that, yes, there's a darker side to David, but you don't see it. What you see is a man who's again and again refuses the temptation to take his own vengeance on Saul, who again and again writes those amazing psalms, often from places of despair in the wilderness, a man on the run, and yet relating to God in a way that's intimate and fresh and powerful. And it looks like here we've got a man who sees with God's own eyes. Here we've got a true king, a hero we can aspire to, David the man of God. Now everything is going to be all right. Then we come to this chapter, 2 Samuel 11. Let me read it to you. In the spring, At the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men, they're camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, Stay here one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants and did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us, and they came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab.'" When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's wives' house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this had all been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. It was spring. Flowers were blooming, the leaves were budding. It was a time when kings go out to war, but not for David. David decided to stay home in Jerusalem, and this passage tells us, it was one of those hot, oppressive nights in Jerusalem at that time of the year. He goes walking on the roof, he sees a beautiful woman, he wants her, there's a problem, she's someone else's wife, he can't have her, but then verse 4 says, three, in Hebrew it's just three simple words, he sent, he took, he lay. Over. There's a little problem, the woman conceives, but David is a man who, remember, he's up to any challenge. He's confronted Goliath. He's up to this. So he sends, and then in this passage you see David send and send and send. He sends Uriah. Uriah comes, General Joab to the front, sends Uriah. Uriah comes, just as his wife had before him, and then we get that incredible piece of hypocrisy in verse 7. Did you notice it? David, the loving commander. He's so interested in how the war's going, isn't he? Asking questions about the men and encouraging comments about the commander. What a leader, hey? But we know better. We see here a disinterested, selfish display of hypocrisy. David couldn't care about his men. Why has he brought Uriah back at this point? He's brought Uriah back because he wants him to go home and spend the night with his wife. He's setting up a candlelit dinner for two, which can only go one way. But David has badly underestimated this man called Uriah, the Gentile mercenary. Uriah chooses to bunk among the royal services, the palace, and Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary, David can't understand why Uriah is so allergic to supper, shower, and soup. Verse 10b, you get the picture. And he hears a reply in verse 11 that should have left his spirits in tatters. Uriah, the Gentile, says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my men, Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do this, Uriah says. Seven times in the passage I read, Uriah is called Uriah the Hittite, Uriah the foreigner. But what an irony. Who's the real Israelite right now? So David tries alcohol, that doesn't work, and then in one of the cruelest and most callous acts I can think of in all of the Bible, he writes out Uriah's execution order, seals the envelope, and gives it into Uriah's own hand to deliver to the commander of the army. And Uriah, the trusting man who's been with David through many battles thick and thin, the friend of David, the loyal servant of Yahweh, carries his own execution order to the commander, and that execution order is carried out, and Uriah is dead. And that's what counts for David. Now, such events like this don't really surprise us. We see them on how many soap operas, how many television programs, how many movies. It's portraying an element of the human heart, which is all too real to the world we live. But this is David. This is God's anointed leader. This is the man that God says is the man after my own heart. You remember that earlier in 1 Samuel 16 when the brothers, sons of Jesse, come before Samuel and he thinks, he's the one, look at him, he's big and tall and strong, he's surely the king. And God says, no, no, man looks at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. And the one that was chosen was the shepherd boy, David, the one after God's own heart, the one that God has said he will found a dynasty in. And now here we have him. an adulterous murder. And the message he sends to Joab in verse 25, when he learns of the military setback in which Uriah was killed, is literally this in Hebrew. It says, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes," says to Joab. "Don't let this be evil." He said, "The sword devours one as well as another." Look, Joab, we're in a professional world. In the army, soldiers die. That's just the way the world works. Don't let it worry you, mate. David's won, but in verse 27, it says, again, literally in Hebrew, "The thing that David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes." And that, then the next chapter, the scene fades, at least 9 months pass. And we rejoin the action in chapter 12. Now it is God who sends, not David. God sends Nathan. Nathan comes with this ingenious story that awakens David's judicial instincts. And then David cries out his condemnation in his own words through his own mouth. And he says, "The one who did this deserves to die. He had no pity, no mercy. You are the man. You are the man," Nathan says. Now, I think there's a couple of things we need to sit up and take notice of in this text. First one, none of us are ever beyond the reach of temptation. Now, I'm aware that in an audience like this, we have many people who are tending towards the last half of their lives. And it's easy to think, well, you look around, well, this is someone else's problem, this kind of thing. No, I can't see this ever applying to me. None of us are ever out of the reach of temptation, ever. Charles Spurgeon, he hypothesizes that perhaps David got up in the night to pray. If he did, he got up to read the scriptures, to pray on that roof. And even in that moment of his devotion, of his worship, he saw Bathsheba. We don't know, but maybe he did. When I study the lives of ministers, or I read of ministers and other leaders and those in Christian authority, and read how they fall, there's a couple of patterns that seem to emerge. One of them nearly always is, "I've come a long way. I'm very well established in my Christian faith. I can kind of have a rest." It's very often, it's a complacency. An idea that, well, stuff like this could apply to someone else, but I've come further. And isn't this David's story in part? We don't know what's going on in David's heart. The text doesn't tell us, but we do know that David's been through a lot. He's been through a lot. You read, for those years, he's in the wilderness, pursued, homeless. One occasion, around Ziklag, it said his own men wanted to stone him. It looked like he lost everything. He ends up playing insanity before a Gentile king. David's been through the ringer, and all the time it seems that his focus has been steady on Yahweh. He's never failed. He's come a long way. Now he's the king. Maybe now it's time to relax. And I think the message to us is that there is no time until we're in the grave when we need to relax about sin. Sin is always before us, and yes, maybe it may not be the sin of adultery. It may not be a sexual sin, but our hearts are combustible, whether we are old or whether we are young. And you say, well, you're pretty young, how do you know? I've been around people who are older, and I've read the scriptures, and I know that whether you're old or whether you're young, your heart is still the same. Yes, I pray that you grow in saintliness and you grow in holiness and you grow in sanctification, but your heart is still combustible. Let me push on this for a minute. That the very frequent and very serious sin I see amongst older people. Do you know what it is? It's the sin of being a grumpy old man. And I can say that with a smile, but it's a sin. Or a crotchety old woman. Maybe you've met some of those in your time. You know the type? It's seem obsessed with trivialities. Opposed to every and all change just because it's change, seem to spend hours and hours talking about themselves and their own complaints and injuries, and seem to delight over the cup of tea or cup of coffee being able to discuss the affairs of everybody and anybody. Have you ever met someone like that? The grumpy old man, the crotchety old lady. It's a sin. You look at, maybe it is not comparable in its effects and in its depths to the sin of adultery and murder that David committed, but let me tell you, it is still a sin. Your heart is combustible, as is mine. We are never safe from the reach of our hearts. One Christian leader I heard, I can't remember who it was, I remember him hearing this and it really convicted him. He said, yes, I'll be safe, my heart will be safe, probably when I'm about 7 days in the grave. Then I'll be free from then my heart will be so doused, it'll be with him in heaven with Jesus, there's no chance of a spark taking. But until then, all of our hearts are open to sin. Secondly, notice how sin blinds and deceives and hardens here. We can read this account and we can imagine that this is just another character we're watching in the media or a novel that we're reading. But this is David, the man who gave us these amazing psalms. And his heart is deceived. 9 months. As far as we can tell from the text, there is no repentance for 9 months. What was it like in that 9 months? What do you think it was like? Do you think David still led services in the temple? I bet you he did. Do you think he led public prayer meetings? He would have had to. He was the king. He was the theocratic king. He was the one who was leading the people in their worship. He would have been throwing Yahweh's name left, right, and center around, wouldn't he? What were his prayers like, though? What was it like for him in those months? Do you think he enjoyed that intimate fellowship with the Lord? I doubt it. But yet he goes on. No hint of repentance, just cold, outward, hypocritical worship. And David seems blind to it. How can he be blind to it? Again, I don't know, and I don't want to push the text further than what it takes, but I've got a feeling that we can relate this in some way to Romans 1:18. Now, you think, Andrew, how are you going to do that? Romans 1:18, you remember, is where Paul is talking about the exchange, where it says that what we do is we exchange the glory of God, the images made to look like God, and instead of honoring and worshiping God, we take these images and we worship them instead. Now, I think what's happened to David here is what happens, what we're all threatened with at times, is to say, yes, God, I know, I worship you and love you, but there's something else now that is competing for that place, that throne in my heart. There's someone else or something else that I'm now has become more important in my life to God. I'll still give God the lip service. Yeah, I'm worshiping you. But in reality, my affections, my energies, my time, my money perhaps, is all going to this other thing. I'm making a good thing into an ultimate thing. I think that's happened to David. And I think it's over this woman, Bathsheba. The king who had many wives, the king who had many children, seems infatuated with this one. And I think that she has supplanted the place of God. And he must know this in his heart, but he's thinking, I've got her, and yes, God, I know I've got you, but God's being pushed down. And that's very easy for us to do, isn't it? Speaking for someone in ministry, I can tell you it's very easy to do with ministry success. Numbers is a great one. On the Sunday numbers, I think as church planners, if someone said to me that, we count like passing dogs in the street, well, they were kind of in there, babies in the womb, come on, that's a baby, we believe in sanctity of life, yeah, we're going to count them, it's a very easy at the end of a service, and you tally up the numbers, and it's been a great service, yes, thank you. But what we can easily do is we can start to dwell on numbers, we can dwell on ministry success, we can dwell on the people that we've reached who have become Christians, or whatever it is. Very easy to lift those things up, and in so doing, put down the God that we claim to worship. Now, maybe David's doing this. I don't know. I don't want to push it too far. But it seems to me this guy whose heart was so tender in so much of Scripture, his heart is now hard. He's been hardened by sin. He's been deceived by sin. And if David can have it happen to him, it can happen to us. Thirdly, our sin is always and ultimately against God. Listen to God's words that drip with all the emotion of a jilted lover. Listen to what he says. He says, didn't I anoint you king over Israel? Didn't I deliver you from the hand of Saul? Didn't I give your master's house to and your master's wives into your arms? Didn't I give you the whole house of Judah and Israel? And if this had been too small, I would have given you even more, God says to David through Nathan. And he says, verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? Why, David? God asks him. And notice that it's not David's sin against Bathsheba that's at the forefront here. Not even David's sin against Uriah or those other innocent soldiers that were killed in that whole episode. It's a sin against the Lord that Nathan focuses on. And David knows this himself. Psalm 51, of course, written in response to these events. David says this, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Then he says, against you. And you only, he says, have I sinned and done what is evil in your eyes, against you. When you're tempted to sin, does that come into your mind that it's against you, against God and God only? I've got to confess that many times when I'm tempted, that seems to be further down the track, that is actually against God that I'm tempted to sin. When perhaps we're tempted to dabble in pornography, do we think this is against God? Or perhaps we're tempted to dabble in greed in the tax return time, while no one really gets hurt. But the problem is that when we sin, our sin is ultimately and always vertical. Yes, it has horizontal impacts. It affects those around us. It affects us. But horizontally, the greatest effect of our sin is it's between God and us. In the period before Dan and I were married, like many young couples, our situation was compounded because we were maintaining a long-distance relationship. So we had long, many months apart, and then intense periods together overseas. And it was very difficult for us to maintain purity. And I remember hearing some very unhelpful advice during that period. One minister said to me, "said Well, look, it's almost inevitable things are going to get out of control. So don't worry about it. Just, you know, if things get beyond it, just, you know, try and be careful that no babies come from it. It'll be all fine." He said that to me. Don't worry about it. You know, I mean, God understands. He's okay with sin. It's just, it's not really sin. It's just, I mean, he made two people you love. It's, you know, can't really call that kind of sin. And even then, in the midst of wanting to hear that advice, I was still like, that's not right. You know, but how do you reconcile that? And it's like, oh, yeah, you don't want to take those things too seriously. You know, it's just sort of a guide. And I remember over those months just like wrestling with this decision and finally coming to the conclusion that, right, this is ridiculous. We're going to have to get married here or we're going to have to break up, because in God's eyes, the sin is not just vertical affecting us. It's horizontal. It's affecting our relationship with God, and that is devastating. Because remember that what is going on here is not about following rules and regulations to somehow get ourselves to God. What is talked about in Scripture, and what David experienced perhaps more than anybody else, is that he knew the living God. I want to know God, Paul says. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so I may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. I want to know God. And our sin is vertical in the sense that it disrupts us from that. And if you are truly converted, if your heart is alive to grace, then that is devastating. And when you hear those words of Jesus and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, you understand why. Because not only you don't want to be separated from God in hell, but it's the separation itself that really stings you, that you have lost God's presence and his joy. And fourthly, there's always a price to be paid for sin. Maybe you've heard, as I have, people quote this example and say, I've heard people in ministry say, well, David sinned. Why can't I get back in the pulpit and preach next week? David was forgiven. David was the man after God's own heart. He committed murder too. Not just adultery, murder. So why can't I be restored next week like he was? Well, it's very easy to miss actually what happened to David, isn't it? It's very easy to miss that next part where God outlines it to him and he says, the sword is never going to leave your own home. And it's very easy to forget that the consequences of David's sin were fratricide, attempted filicide, regicide, all sorts of sides. David's own family was fraught with violence, and his own beloved son, Absalom, nearly succeeded in killing him and taking the kingdom. And the son that was born to him would die. David's wife's concubines would, in public, this whole horrible, sordid mess would be open before all Israel, and the sword would not leave David's home, and it didn't. We easily forget that. David's in desperate straits because David deserves to die. And he said that in his own words, didn't he? The man that did this deserves to die. Now, it's easier this moment for us to sit in our ivory towers, isn't it, and to pass judgment on Jimmy Swaggart, pass judgment on David. Maybe with our tall poppy syndrome here in Australia, we even get some perverse pleasure. We think, well, oh, well, yeah, look, I've got my problems, but not like him. Nothing like that. But it's patronising nonsense, isn't it? Because if we genuinely know our own hearts, we can. It's not to say we have committed those sins. I hope we haven't. But the root cause of those sins, the rebellion against God, the making of other things that are good things into idols that we worship instead of God, all of us have been there. Some of us may be there right now. Simon Wiesenthal is this example that Dalruff Davis, I think, uses. You may have heard of him, a very successful Nazi hunter. He tells a story at the end, towards the end of the Second World War. He was in a concentration camp, and he was called forward by an SS officer that had been brought into the camp and was dying. And he tells a story that the SS officer gripped him by the arm with a grip like steel. And he looked into his eyes and he says, "I need to tell you what happened." And Wiesenthal says, and he went on to explain that he'd been responsible for the death of 300 Jewish men, women and children in a town in the Ukraine. He talked about how, in detail, how he'd gone through that process of murdering those men and women and children. And at the end he says, "You are a Jew. I want you to forgive me. Forgive me before I die so I can die in peace." And Simon Wiesenthal said he unhooked the fingers, stood there for several minutes in silence, and then turned his back and walked away. Shouldn't this be what God does with David? If he's also a just God, how can David sin like this? Shouldn't he die as his own mouth convicts him of? Didn't he do that with Saul? Saul abandoned him. Didn't he pay the price on Mount Gilboa? But he doesn't. And what we call this, of course, is grace. Grace, the unmerited forgiveness of God. And as we move to a close, I want us to think about grace. I want us to think about grace because, in one sense, grace is all we have to offer in whatever ministry, whatever situation we have. Grace is all we have for our own hearts. We have nothing else. But God is the master of grace. The child, of course, the first child of that adultery dies. The second child becomes Solomon. Solomon, the great king, who would stand at the apex of Israel's golden age. But far greater is the fact that an adulterer and murderer, the genealogy that follows from him, will include, Matthew chapter 1 verse 6 says, "David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." In all the sordidness and pain of sin, we see David failing, as all human leaders will. But we also see that thread of golden grace pointing forward to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die so that God's justice can be fulfilled and his grace, his forgiveness can be poured out. See, sin is not God's last word, grace is. And I want to ask us, do you understand grace? Very often I think I find sort of two camps, two extremes in this. I find it in my own heart too. On one hand, I find, oh yeah, of course I can understand grace. I can define it for you. I can give examples of it for you. But for some Christians, that I don't think they ever really truly understand that grace was applied to them. Why? Because I think for some Christians, we never really think that we need it. It's very easy to come to a passage like this, isn't it, and to think, well, I wish Joe could hear that. I wish Jill or Jane could respond to that, because they really need to hear that bit about sin. It's very easy for us to say, well, yes, I understand that Jesus died for me, but never to actually really grasp where our sin has put us. And that's why I think passages like this in the Bible, it's important for us to see our own condition, because until we see our own condition, we're not prepared to receive the grace that God has for us. We're not prepared. We don't understand what it is. And Jesus put it very pithily when he said that he who is forgiven little loves little. And what he's saying is not that some people, I don't think, some people are forgiven much and some people are forgiven little. All of us, Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, all of us are dead. There is not like some people more dead than others. We're all dead. Our sin has separated us from God. It is that some of us understand that more, because often it's people whose lives have been broken, and we come and we say, thank you, Jesus, because I don't deserve a single thing you've given. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Like John Newton, the slave trader, he got it. He wrote the hymn. A lot of us can sing the hymn but not understand the truth behind it, because we think, I don't really need it. I'll say I do, but I don't really need this amazing grace. I kind of deserved it. Never say that, I'm sure, but in our hearts we can think it. How do I know? Because I thought it. The other extreme, though, the other side, is those of us who understand our sin all too well. The weight of it crushes us, and we never really understand grace. We never really understand that God's forgiveness is applied to us. Immeasurably vast is the forgiveness of God. Some time ago now, actually, when I was at theological college, we did a mission to Horsham. And part of that mission was to go and visit the nursing home. And I went in and visited, and I was going to see another lady who was part of the Anglican Church in Horsham. But as I went in, there was a lady in the other bed, and she was in her 80s. And this lady, as I spoke to her, was rocking backwards and forwards. She claimed to be a Christian, but she kept saying, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And I said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And forgive me, forgive me, like this. And eventually she told me that I think it was 60 years before she'd been taken as a young woman by her parents. She'd been taken to have an abortion in the local hospital. And 60 years later, she was sitting in that bed nearing the end of her life, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, over and over again. And I said to her, but you know, if you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus' grace forgives you. He's unmerited. Your sin is washed away. You are forgiven. And she said, not for this, not for this. Forgive me, forgive me. And it was like, you don't understand grace. You're holding on to that sin. Yes, it's a serious sin. Yes, it's a sin that has terrible implications on you. I'm not denying that. But grace, you don't understand grace. And I think for many of us as Christians, we go between those two. One of us says, well, I don't really need to be forgiven. The other says, well, I do, but I can't be, because my sin is more special. And even in an audience like this, I would lay a wager that there are some of us in both of those camps. There are some of us who think that really we don't need to be forgiven. And some of us who think I do, but God knows what I've done and he never would. And I want you to hear tonight as we close, as we look, it's a serious passage, it's heavy, it deals with sin. But I want you to hear the truth of this, is that the blackness of sin is overwhelmed by the beauty of the light of Jesus Christ, of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and forgives us. He offers us grace, amazing grace. Well, let me conclude. The magazine Christianity Today had these words to say about Jimmy Swaggart. 1998, 10 years after his very, very public fall. This is what it said. Jimmy Swaggart makes us uncomfortable because Jimmy Swaggart reminds us of ourselves. But rather than facing our faults, our fallenness, our humanity, it's far easier to change the subject and dismiss Swaggart with ridicule. And it concludes, more's the pity. For it's only by gazing into the mirror of our own wretchedness that we begin to comprehend the magnificence of grace. So tonight my prayer has been, as I said, I wrestled with whether or not this was the text for tonight that we needed to hear. But my prayer is that we pause for a moment. And maybe hope and pray that we've been true to ourselves, that maybe we've looked into our heart and we've seen those areas. But that's not where I want us to leave us. As we close, I want us to be taken to that blackness, but be pointed to the amazing glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that you are forgiven. Because that is the message we have for a world that is lost and dark. That is the message. Not that we are better than other people. Not that we are somehow more enlightened or intellectually sharp or philosophically sound. None of those things. The message we have for a lost and hurting world is that God's grace, which has saved us and is held out on free offer to a world that needs it so desperately. So it's in my prayer that you've seen in this man of God what you yourself are, what I am, and you have seen in this man of God what you could so easily become. That you hear in God's, in your heart, God's words, you're the man, that the Holy Spirit will convict your heart of your sin as you see David, in David, the sin which destroys, and you see the grace which triumphs. That's my prayer. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we come to this passage, it is heavy. I'm aware, Father, of my own heart as I preach this. You see all things. You see inside each and every heart. You see where we are tonight. And Father, I pray as we consider David and we see the great fall, that we would be warned that none of us are ever out of reach of the power of sin. But Father, I pray also we'd see in the story of David grace, forgiveness. And Father, I pray for us, those of us tonight who don't think we need grace because we haven't committed sins like that, would you show us our hearts how desperately we need you? Father, for those of us who have never understood grace because we think we're somehow outside the pale, that we've done something that can never be forgiven, help us to look again to the cross of the Lord Jesus on which every sin was nailed, every sin was paid, to know that we are free. So this night, Lord, I pray those things would take place in our hearts and you would do it all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all this possible and whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. I think we might just, I wonder if just in the relative quietness of this place, just sit. You might want to just, you may indeed want to close your eyes. You may want to reflect. As you do sit there, I thought it might be appropriate to read this psalm. As we hear about the grace that was shown to David. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. you will not despise. O Lord, open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise. For worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne.